Last week I spoke a bit from John 4, the interaction between Jesus and that Samaritan woman at the well. I want to go back to that. I took a couple of verses out of that passage and talked about how God was seeking true worshippers who would worship in spirit and truth. There's obviously a lot in this passage, and I just wanted to go back and revisit some more bits within it. So I'm going to start reading from John 4, verse 4, and I'll skip on to a couple of other bits. I'll skip over the bits we did last week. I'll read. Now he, as Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him if he would have given you living water." Sorry, let me read that again. I made a mess of that. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here and draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you said you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." So the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." Just skipping down to verse 27, it says, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way towards him." John concludes that bit, go down to verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I've ever done.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man is really the savior of the world.'" Sorry for messing that up. I think my brain's tired. There's a lot in this passage, and I think I probably want to come back to it again. But just to deal with it, there's cultural elements, there's supernatural and spiritual elements to it. I just want to deal with the cultural elements first, as it kind of sets the scene for the rest. Jesus was a Jew, and Jewish men were not supposed to speak to strange women. To be honest, that's probably a rule that we should all stick with. We shouldn't speak to strange women generally, or strange men for that matter. It's a good rule. So Jewish men were not supposed to speak to strange women, especially alone like this. It can be viewed that they may have sort of improper intentions, improper motives. Obviously not the case with Jesus, but that's how it would have been perceived. And almost like this woman, For all her lack of apparent morals, was there correcting him on this point, on this issue. There was no need to do it. And worse, Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans, for they were their sworn enemy. And worse still, talking to a woman with a questionable reputation. And you put all three together, you have a most unlikely pairing for this conversation. The gospel writer is an eyewitness to the lead-up and the aftermath of this conversation. And details such as the time of day that it happened is evidence of this. And whilst it's seemingly an unimportant detail, it's an indicator of the cultural tensions that, you know, the backstory to this whole interaction, this whole event. The woman was undertaking heavy manual labor at midday, hottest part of the day, and you'd only do that in the Middle East if you were forced to. You don't do that through choice. John said that she had a jar for her water. Now, we tend to, we use, I don't know, hands up. Who uses terracotta pots for ornamental purposes in a garden or whatever? Yeah, they're good, aren't they? Good for. Well, in those days, they used them for all manner of applications, and in this particular case, for carrying water from the well back to her home in Sychar or Sychar. If you've ever had to move a full terracotta pot, you know they weigh a ton, don't they? They really are heavy items. So you could use a smaller terracotta, it would be lighter, but it means you have to do that trip to the well a whole lot more. So I imagine it would be a very heavy burden that you wouldn't want to do it in midday, certainly in the heat of Middle Eastern midday. So why was she doing it? And you know, Jesus knew her, or knew prophetically, I think we had that revelation, and that anointing that was within him highlighted the issue, and he sets her up, as he does with so many, for, you know, to be blown away by this kind of revelation. And he just says, go call your husband and come back. She replies, I have no husband. Which is when Jesus reveals that he knows that she's had five husbands and the man she's currently with is not her husband. And he says, what you've just said is quite true. Even today, perhaps if we just leave Hollywood aside, even today, you know, five husbands is quite a large number of husbands. And in those days, to be caught in adultery could have cost you your life. And here is this woman in an adulterous relationship. And she's had a series of marriages previous to that this particular relationship. And she would probably have been well known in that community. You know, towns and villages back then weren't so large that you could be completely anonymous. She was known and was made to feel the shame of her past relationship. Anybody who lives in a village will know what it's like living in a village. It's a bit like living in a goldfish bowl. Everybody knows your business. And I imagine it was just the same then. If she would have been made to feel shame, and shame is a painful, horrible thing to live with. And it drives us away from other people so that we don't have to be made to feel shame. It'll isolate us, and it isolated her, driving her to collect water in the midday sun. And all that discomfort, all that sweat under the heat of the day was preferable to feeling the shame that the townspeople obviously made her feel. And you know, the fear of being judged by your peers is the fundamental root cause of many mental illnesses like depression and anxiety. And this is why she would have distanced herself from that. So here we are, we have Jesus, a holy man, obviously the Son of God, who himself is absolutely holy. Jesus and the Father are one. Being holy can have nothing to do with sin. We know that. But rather than condemning the woman as the other, would they be Sycharites or Sycharians? What are they? I don't know, either Sikha or rites. But so rather than condemning the woman as the other townsfolk had, Jesus reveals to himself to her as Messiah. And it's the first time he did this in public. And here is the holy man revealed his messiahship, revealed who he was to this promiscuous, evidentially unholy woman. Why does Jesus do that? And why does Jesus do that? Knowing that this will get recorded, why does this holy man of God, the Son of God, the Son of God Almighty, Holy Lord, why does he reveal himself as Messiah to an evidentially unholy woman, someone with a checkered past, and the fact that she's a woman anyway, whose testimony would not be valid in court in that day? I love that he does it. I love that he does this. It's so countercultural, so radical, so offensive to the religious institutions, for the religious elite. I love that he would do that. In the same way that, the first post-resurrection appearance was to a woman whose testimony would not be held as valid. I love that he does this. His whole life was given to redeem, which he did perfectly for us on the cross once and for all. But he also redeemed lives of people he met through his ministry, people like blind Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus, the tax collector. When you read those passages about blind Bartimaeus, who it says in the Bible, it says his name means son of Timaeus, which is a polite way of saying his actual name was son of filth. That's what Timaeus meant. So blind Bartimaeus was blind son of filth. And when Jesus is passing by in that passage, they're all having a go at Bartimaeus, telling him to shut up, sit down, whatever you want. And there's a bit of anger directed towards blind Bartimaeus, who Jesus ultimately heals, but he also he takes that anger that was directed at him onto himself. And with Zacchaeus the tax collector, that he was well hated in Jericho, and Jesus, by going to Zacchaeus' house that evening, he takes that hatred that's directed toward Zacchaeus, and he brings it onto himself by honoring Zacchaeus, by going to be with him rather than being with the town elders, as would have been the custom. But I love that Jesus does it still. And I think the obviously, his intent was to redeem, to reveal who he was, and not just that name, but as Savior God, to redeem her and to bring life into, as you say, healing into that that broken life. Jesus treats her the way he treated us when we came to him, fallen, broken, sinful, filthy, and I'm talking first person here. It was something when I was in church that time, where I got healed, the first time I'd been to church, and just felt filthy. I just felt filthy and sinful and so different, unable to do anything to save myself. Unable to change what we become. When we come to Jesus, we come empty-handed, broken, dirty. And then we meet with Jesus, and his will is always to heal and to redeem us, to make us whole, not to shun or condemn us. Like the condemnation this woman was experiencing in her hometown that drove her away from others, but not Jesus. The redemption of her situation turns her life around in an instant. And rather than being driven away from people, she returns to a community and actively hunts them out. He hunts them down to tell them that she's who she's just encountered. And they in turn get to know and believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And there's a kind of revival in Sychar as they all come to know Jesus for themselves. And the people of Sychar had a choice, and we have this choice. And they can either believe who Jesus was, who he said he was, or they could have thrown out the testimony of this unreliable woman based on their prejudices against her and who she was to them. Many chose to believe the message in spite of the messenger or in spite of their perception of the messenger. A little further on in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, there is the account of when the Pharisees and teachers of the law bring a woman who's been caught in adultery to Jesus to see if he would uphold the law of Moses, which called for her to be stoned to death. It was a nasty, nasty voyeuristic trap for him and for the woman. It shows this kind of prevailing attitude of the day towards adultery. And to their surprise, he does uphold the law, but he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And here we all are, like that woman at the well, like the bloodthirsty Pharisees, teachers of the law, and the crowd of willing participants. We're all sinners. They all turned away. They couldn't throw the stone because they all admitted and acknowledged their own sin. We too, sinners, adulterers, drunkards, drug addicts, greedy, lustful, bitter, hateful, unforgiving sinners, deserving nothing but judgment from the one truly righteous and holy God, but instead recipients of his grace and mercy, because Jesus took that penalty that we all deserve and paid for it in full on the cross. Always redeems. There's always hope. And Helen was talking about this, just restoring hope. There is always hope with Jesus. He doesn't condemn. Redeems, restores, heals. I love in this little prophetic revelation where he says, she had five husbands. When she said, I don't have a husband. And he says, yeah, that's correct. I love his prophetic ministry. I love the way Jesus does this, in that through prophetic revelation, he says, yeah, what you said is correct. I mean, what she has is history and all the facts. And what Jesus says is, yeah, what you've said is correct, because the man you're now living with is not your husband, and you've had five husbands. And suddenly she's known by him. And it's just that the emphasis was Jesus saying, yeah, what you said is true, because of that clarity of prophetic insight that he had, and that the power that he had. And today we quite often see the opposite. We see someone bring a prophetic word and someone go, yeah, that's kind of me, rather than having that anointing and that confidence to be clear and have that power to be clear and to tell someone that when they're telling you their life history, their facts, you say, yeah, that's correct. I know that. That's true. It's not that we need to have greater confidence when moving into prophetic. That's not what it's about. We need a greater anointing to do this. If you look on YouTube for some of the early... I'm only saying this because I'm sure there's plenty of others, but this is some of the stuff that I've seen on YouTube, where you've got like early footage from Vineyard Anaheim moving in the prophetic kind of ministry. You see the certainty with which words are given. It's a certainty, it's not a confidence, it's not an overconfidence. It's a certainty that what they're bringing is revealed to them by God. Therefore, if somebody's not responding, it's because they're too chicken to respond to the word. And ultimately, they'll respond. And it kind of confirms that prophetic word. But as a spectator, you go, did he get it right? Did he get it wrong? Are they just overconfident or ambitious? No, it's just that there's an impartation, there's a power, and we so need this greater anointing on us to move in these things with greater clarity and greater power, not so that we look good, but that Jesus gets honored. It's all about glorifying God. And I just want to touch on this this conversation that I have skipped over, where Jesus is offering living water. And instead of the water that she's drawing. And I don't think he got that drink of water that he asked for. I think she cleared off back to Sychar and he never got it. Poor Jesus, still thirsty. Although she did leave a jar there, so he might have had some out of the jar, I don't know. It doesn't say. But Jesus offers living water, and she takes it as something akin to like instant coffee or sliced bread. It's like, well, that'd be handy. Yeah, that's why we've made instant coffee. It just makes life easier, doesn't it? It makes the coffee taste a whole lot worse, but it's made life easier. And sliced bread, similarly. Tastes awful, but it's nice and easy. And so she's taken this offering of living water as a handy kind of invention that would save her from doing this chore every day. I think it's an interesting contrast between the man Jesus needing a drink of water to be refreshed, and because he was holy God and holy man, and you have the God side where the man side where he needs that drink of water, and the God side where he has that living water. He's the source of living water, where life cannot exist without water, and he is that source of eternal refreshment, eternal life. Once partaken of, nothing else would do. In fact, it kind of highlights how toxic everything else is that we've been trying to refresh ourselves with. And I also love at the end, you've got this contrast at the end of the passage where when the disciples return and you sense their unease with which when they would find Jesus doing what they think he shouldn't be doing, at least in their minds, and they've got food. Jesus describes the nourishment he has by doing his Father's work. It says, I think it's verse 31, he says that meanwhile his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What were the last words Jesus said from the cross? It's finished. It's finished. And he finished his work on the cross for us. He paid that price once and for all of us. Yeah, so there were just contrasts in this passage between sort of natural water and living water. So temporal refreshment versus eternal refreshment. And then a natural food, and then the spiritual food that satisfies our yearning by doing the Father's work. And whilst if we never ate another thing, we would eventually expire, a couple of weeks, but some of us maybe longer, because we've got greater reserves than most. But it's the spiritual food of doing the Father's work, doing the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. For us to continue that in Jesus' name. Well, that's all I've got to say this morning. But part of Jesus' work is to restore, redeem, heal. I'm going to carry on that this morning.